Right, we're going to continue with prophets of the restoration. We're up to section 14 of our survey of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we're going to finish chapter 8 of Zechariah, verses 9 through 23. We've looked now at both warnings and, in fact, some promises that have been held forth in this discussion of fasting. In this section now, we're going to see more of the encouragements that are being given to the remnant of the Jews that have returned, together with an answer to the question, a direct answer to the question regarding fasting. And we're going to see, in fact, that the answer is broader than the question. So we're going to look back at that question at one point. Finally, we're going to see that at the end of all of this, the great encouragement, the great motivation is that all of this rebuilding, all of the things that the remnant Jews are attempting are not for naught, right? They're to a purpose. They're to an end. And the end, we're going to see again, is looking far beyond the time of the rebuilding of the Second Temple. So it's going to take us down through time, even beyond where we are, to the point at which the Jews are restored and the Gentiles, as a result of that, are brought in large numbers. What we would refer to as the conversion of the nations. So, we're going to begin looking at verse 9. And I want to follow the argument that is being developed through here. It's important to keep in mind, as I've tried to have you keep in mind, what is going on is, in fact, a rebuilding of the temple, and that's a type. That second temple is a type. It's a type of the inauguration of the gospel era. It's a type of the Christian dispensation, if you will. But it's a type that's only going to have its fulfillment at the end of the Christian dispensation, the New Testament era, when all of these events will then converge. In fact, one reason we know that it hasn't found fulfillment prior to that is there is nothing really answerable. In the early church, to the extent that some of the Jews are converted and that we have a large influx of Gentiles in the early church, we have a little bit of a picture of what's going to occur. It's a foretaste. Remember that imagery that was talked about in Haggai, the former and the latter rain, or the early and the latter rain. There's something going on here that is pointing far beyond that prophetic horizon, is far beyond where we're focused when we're looking at the rebuilding of the Second Temple. And yet, because it is a continuum, this prophetic horizon, what's happening or what's going to happen actually can and should form a principal point of encouragement for the people who are rebuilding the temple. Right? They're not undertaking this in order to do something that is going to be to no effect or no avail. Right? The antitype will come, and then the fullness of that antitype will, in fact, eventually prevail. So, we want to begin now looking at verse 9.
Zechariah 8, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that fear, in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built.
All right, so with the previous warnings and promises before them now, what's going on is the Lord is exhorting the people of God to make use of these various things that have gone before and what will follow after here as a series of encouragements to push them forward in their building. The people of God are being advised here, or even commanded here, to lay this to heart. And the first thing, the first question, or first encouragement, I guess I should say, that's being laid to heart, or should be laid to heart, has to do with this. The same prophets that have been urging the building of the temple, and by that, right now, we're just talking about Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi doesn't come till the end, right? He's at a later period, but he's still counted among these prophets, but he's coming later. Haggai and Zechariah have, in fact, they've been urging the people to build the temple, rebuild the temple. And they've been promising prosperity for the builders. Now, these same prophets who are encouraging them to build now and promising a present prosperity as they build are also promising, and they have promised in the case of Haggai, and Zechariah continues to promise here, an increase in the prosperity and enlarging of the church's future. So they're looking beyond. They're promising this now. Present obedience means present blessing. But there's a future encouragement to do so. Now, what we can see here is this. Doctrine in the prophets takes a very interesting form. Doctrine, as advanced by the prophets, has to be received in a twofold way. First, there's a promise of God that the temple should be built. That it would be built, in fact. Which really functions as a command as well. Right? If God is going to build the temple, why would you want to hinder this? Right? If God's going to build the temple, why wouldn't you participate? And so the second part of this is then the implied duty of the people having such a promise to go forward in that building. You're not going to stick at that point. Why would you want to do that? Right. Move on to verse 10.
Zechariah 8, verse 10. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, for I sent all men, everyone against his neighbor.
So what they're invited to do now is consider the blessings which had already come upon them. And it goes something like this. Prior to the return of the Jews, and particularly the rebuilding of the temple, which had only begun approximately 2 years before this statement is being made, the people of God had really enjoyed no return on their labor. The reason is the land was full of confusion. We're told that. Right? It was full of confusion. And as a result, there was nobody who was secure in their property. The picture presented here is that prior to the return of the Jews, Israel is a place, or Judah is a place, where there's strife within and without. Nobody would employ the labor of man or beast because of that uncertainty. In fact, we're told specifically, every man was against his neighbor. And that's borne out if we look at Nehemiah 5, verses 1 and 2.
Nehemiah 5, verses 1 and 2. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live.
Okay, so there's really not a peaceable situation, but it's becoming, with the return of the Jews and building the temple, that strife is starting to fade now. Peace and prosperity are moving in to the place of that. So, the temple being rebuilt is bringing peace and prosperity to the people, and we see an entire shift in this the situation as God is blessing them in their endeavors. So what they have here is this. They have a continual stream of evidence that the prophets are telling them the truth. And that should move them to a greater obedience. Yeah.
I guess could you also say that as we're building the temple of God, as we're doing what we can in our own spheres, as we pursue sanctification, that the blessings of God...
This certainly is applicable to the rebuilding of the church as the millennium approaches. Right? This should be an encouragement. Not only, as you read about the remnant of the Jews, you can think about being a remnant of the people prior to the millennium. Yes, the answer is yes. You can expect the same kind of thing to occur. As people are actually engaging in this, there's going to be a turning back. Right? In other words, as people apostatize, the curse that God has put upon the earth is advancing. It's overcoming all of the order that God initially put in the earth when he ordered everything sure in the garden. That curse, that disorder, the thorns and the thistles and all of that, that follows Adam out of the garden into the rest of the world. Okay? When the people of God begin to rebuild the church toward the end of the Christian era, something analogous to, like unto, what is promised here is also being promised to the people of God at that time, because we have to remember this is going to a people who are functioning in a typical fashion. And so we see the antitype in the founding of the church and its establishment in the early church, but the fulfillment of that type will not come until that period of time leading into the millennium. So that's, again, that prophetic horizon. All the people that are set against themselves. Why is there such ecclesiastical confusion now? There's no peace. There's no prosperity. Everybody's set against themselves. They don't know what they're doing. They're fighting among one another. There is no basis for peace apart from the truth. Remember last time we saw in verse 3 that Jerusalem should be called a city of truth. So apart from that character, there's no reason to believe or expect that there's going to be any prosperity. It really can't be. Right, verse 11.
Zechariah 8, verse 11. But now I will not be unto the residue of his people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts.
Yeah, and this is very interesting. God is declaring, with regard to what they're doing typically, that this indicates a, sort of a shift in the way that he's going to deal with people. Right? He's not going to be toward his church at that time, nor in the future, as he was in the past.
A change of dispensations?
Well, it's looking forward to that, right? There is that idea, I think, that's involved. He's indicating that, that there's going to be a change of dispensation. Remember that, again, this is a type. The antitype is, in fact, the beginning of the Christian era. And we can say that all over again in a fullness or a plenitude of the antitype in the millennial church. So this is an argument from the faithfulness of God in blessing the people at this time to an argument from his faithfulness going forward. We want to see that this is a progression in faithfulness, right? That there's a continuity, that the people of God are moving faithfully. And this sets the platform upon which the following promise is received then by the people of God. This is an encouragement, again, to go forward in building the material temple, but we need to remember that that in itself is an outward symbol, a type, of that spiritual temple which is promised in the future. Verse 12.
Zechariah 8, verse 12. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heather shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things.
So the point, that past faithfulness is a guarantee. God isn't going to forsake his people in the future. And here's a promise now of the seed being prosperous, or as the Hebrew indicates, to be in peace. And the ground is going to be giving increase, and heaven the dew. That's language of an expanded prosperity. Right? That's talking about prosperity in the nation and in the church. The mention of the remnant, while it does address those present at the rebuilding of the second temple, I think we need to take an extended view of prophecy due to the connection of this verse really with what follows. So there is, I think, here a present promise, but there's a future promise to be kept, and we should keep that in our view as we meditate upon this. God intends to keep this promise in a much more ample way in the future. And present temple builders, the people who are building the second temple, they need to keep that in mind as a matter of encouragement for them. And this is a matter of encouragement. It's a motive that's being offered to them. They're being given a motive to build. Keep building. Don't stop. Why? Because your building is typical. The coming of the New Testament is antitype. The millennial church is the fulfilling of that antitype, the fullness of that antitype. What he's saying here really is, in essence, that the present possession is pointing, or should be pointing them to, a great, more extensive future possession by their descendants. He's pointing them to that. This idea that the remnant of the people are going to possess all these things. Somehow, what they're doing, they're being told, is tied up with this idea that of the whole earth being filled with the glory of God. They're going to possess all things. Or verse 13.
And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong.
Now this is a very interesting thing. Here's a second motive that is given to move the present remnant of the Jews to this obedience, to follow through, to continue building the second temple. The fact is this, as the Jews had formerly been a byword for the cursing of God, remember, God says when he casts them off, he's going to make them a byword, a hissing to the nations that walk by. What he's pointing to is a time when they're actually going to be an example of his blessing. So, the return of the Jews, that carries with it a typical display of that. To the Jew first and to the Gentile in the early church, as we read in the New Testament, that is a foretaste of the antitype. The conversion and restoration and conversion of the Jews prior to the millennium, and then the conversion of the Gentile nations, that's the fulfilling of this same ideal. Now, it's interesting that the language here indicates that in their disobedience, they were both cursed, and they also were a curse amongst the people among whom they were dispersed. I want to look at 2 Kings 22:19 and also Jeremiah 24, verse 9.
2 Kings 22, verse 19. Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. I also have heard thee, saith the Lord.
Jeremiah 24:9. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them.
Yeah, the fact is that the dispersion of the Jews is not only a curse to themselves, but they prove to be a curse wherever they're sent. So Luther is not far off in his assessment of the Jews and their laws. All right, they're sent out cursed, and they don't bring a blessing with them. They bring a curse with them. Accepting them into your homeland as a cursed people is accepting a curse from God among your people. That's what's talked about here in verse 13. Right, they're going to be a curse among the heathen. Now, why is that such a horrible thing? The fact is, they were appointed to be a blessing to the heathen. And instead, they, because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, they become a curse. Right? They're carrying out God's judgments, or helping carry out God's judgments against the Gentile nations.
So it's almost like a reverse of what happened in the Old Testament, where God uses the nations to punish the Jews. God now uses the Jews to punish
the nations.
The believing Gentiles.
Yes.
Even the regular.
Correct. Yeah, it's almost exactly that. But what we're told here is that there's going to come a time, right, with their conversion, there's going to be a blessing to all nations, which goes back to that promise we had in Genesis 12, verse 2, to Abraham. I want to look at Genesis 12, 2.
Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing.
Okay, so, again, this should form a portion of their encouragement to continue building. They're being told, look, as long as you're building the second temple, And then in terms of the antitype, right, as long as you are believing the gospel, and then in terms of the millennial church, as long as you're being restored and converted, you're going to be a blessing like you're supposed to be. This is an encouragement. Should be an encouragement. The fact that the Jews have been a curse among the nations, and they have, you know, the Gentile nations, again and again, there's no mistaking as to why there's the wandering Jew and why Gentiles dislike Jews so much. They're carrying the curse of God with them. And the unbelieving heathen are already getting kicked around by God and the broken covenant. They're already facing serious problems. When you bring a bunch of unbelieving Jews in among you to run all of your infrastructure and all of that, what do you expect? They're a curse to a people. We're told that they would be a curse to the heathen nations. We shouldn't be surprised that they're a curse. And they're not going to cease to be a curse until God converts them and they're restored again. And then they're going to go back to their homeland and they're going to take up the cause of God and they're going to set an example. They're going to be a blessing to the people of God. Right.
Do you think when they're converted, they'll adopt the, you know, the Westminster standards, or do you think they'll come to that, their own separate conclusions to the same doctrine? Do you think
the Westminster standards is a statement of the true religion. They're going to profess the true religion, whether it would be in that form or something like the Belgic Confession or some other national. They're going to have a national creed. Now, is it possible? I mean, the Westminster Confession was devised to be a creed that would bind all the nations together. And so will it carry that forward in the millennium? I can tell you this, I know of no other creedal statement that was written with that express purpose in mind. And so there is probably going to be at least some kind of reliance or some kind of attention given to this. Now, remember, we're talking when all these people are converted, we're talking about nations converting and covenanting. And we're going to be talking about a renewing of the Solemn League in terms of not only Britain, but all of the nations that have been subsumed under the empire at various times. You know, the Commonwealth of Nations, the Anglosphere, whatever you want to call that. This verse 13, is particularly pointing toward a future when the Gentile nations are going to be called. And although it may not appear that way in verse 13, this connection is going to be very apparent by the time we get to the end of this chapter. We can't leave that out. Okay? So, verse 14.
Zechariah 8, verse 14. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I repented not.
Okay, so again, the Lord continues to speak to his people. Note the phrasing. As I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. Think about that language. That's pointing out several things, right? It's reminding the remnant Jews of the organic unity that they share as the people of God, as well as that covenantal unity that they share as the people of God. And this is a problem with Baptistic theology in general, that it neglects any kind of unity. This is also the problem, by the way, with all of these people who think that Christianity does away with nations.
Does this refer to the moral person of a nation?
Yes.
Where God deals with the nation?
The Jews have... The Jews have a character as a moral person, and they also have a covenantal unity. There are two things. And both of these are coming into play. Right? They're, the covenant is going to be something common to all the nations. All the nations are going to covenant with God. But they're not going to covenant as one nation. They're going to covenant as separate nations. So this idea that you can have a nation that's sort of a melting pot, and that a nation can be founded on a political creed, as they say America is nonsense. Nations are ethnic. Nations are peoples of a particular character. All right, they share a common culture. When you have a society which is multicultural, you don't have a nation. When you have a society that has no immigration control, you don't have a nation. All right, when it doesn't matter who you are, you don't have a nation. Right? Western, post-Christian, liberal, God-hating societies have ceased even to have any reason to exist as nations. Right? They've broken covenant with God, and they're being destroyed for it. But that doesn't mean we should take their vision. Their vision is one that's contrary to the Bible. The Bible, in fact, deals with nations as moral persons and deals with them as persons who are in covenant or out of covenant with God as well. And that language is right here. Just as they acted, so God cursed those in the present. That idea, their fathers acted in such a way that it cursed those remnant Jews. I mean, they were coming back. They had experienced 70 years in captivity. Why? Something they had done? No. Right? That should remind them then, and should encourage them to do what they should do. Because if they don't do what they should do, their actions are going to affect their children too. I mean, your children are going to be affected. Either your obedience or disobedience. The obedience and disobedience of former generations will shape the experience of the covenant relation of their children. If you're wondering why Western nations are in such disarray, this is why. Disobedience to the covenant of God leads to a people, the children of a people, who are experiencing an ever-increasing curse of God. Now, how do you reverse that? Well, the prescription is here. The reversal is obedience. Renew obedience. Do what you can. Start moving in that way. Why? Because this is, in fact, what will bring the blessing of God. You know, you may not turn an entire nation into paradise, but you begin to set the tent pegs of the church a little harder and a little firmer in that nation, and you have to keep pushing that out. Now, the Mormons call their outpost stakes. They get that from Isaiah, the tent pegs. Their idea is right, and they're actually carrying their cultic dream to new heights with this stake idea. That idea is biblical. It's just been hijacked by a bunch of fanatical cultists. Right? It needs to be taken back by the church. We need to set down tent pegs so that we can't be moved, and we need to keep extending them, moving them out. Stop letting them kick us into the ocean and start pushing them out. Right? Unbelieving, disobedient people need to be dispossessed of the land. They need to convert or go. All right, verse 15.
Zechariah 8, verse 15. So again, have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not.
Right. We see again here the covenant mercies prevailing over the disobedience of the people of God. So when they are the people of God, when they're in covenant with God, God's judgments upon those who are in covenant with Him are not without pity or mercy, because ultimately they are His people for Christ's sake. You know, the reason why this will turn around in a number of Western countries, beginning I believe, with Britain is going to be because they did enter into covenant with God. Despite all of their present disobedience and the chastisements they're receiving, we have reason to believe that as a nation they profess the true religion, and that in fact there is an expectation that goes along with that, just like there is here with the Jews. The purposes of the Lord toward his church is ultimately for good, and this is a basis for their return, in fact, after the Babylonian captivity. He doesn't just destroy them for present obedience or past obedience, but he leads them out of that again to renewed obedience. A rebuilding of the temple. So, the good of Jerusalem, the church, is actually tied in this verse to the good of the house of Judah, the Jews. Should we consider that? And why, again, as we look for the millennium, we have this expectation, it's in our directory for public worship, that the conversion of the Jews is going to lead to the fullness of the Gentiles and their grafting in as well. Their life from the dead and so on, as Paul talks about in Romans 11. These things are going to come together. They're part and parcel of the same thing. And it's going to be demonstrated then toward the latter ends, or the latter days, I should say, when the millennium is about to begin. Then we're going to see all of this come into play. The church and the Jews, that is to say, the Gentile nations being grafted in, the Jews being converted, restored and converted, as well as converted and restored. I don't know that there's any reason to view it one way or the other particularly. The point is, it's an immutable promise. It's going to happen. It's easy for a remnant people to doubt or fear. But this promise is made in order to cut against those fears. You know, you can look around and say, there's just a few Jews here rebuilding the temple. How could this ever come to pass? No, here's the thing. God is explaining how this changes the game. In other words, when that New Testament era is inaugurated, everything changes. And what you're doing is typifying the inauguration of that New Testament era. Right? That's a reason why you should have faith and go forward and press on in this. You know, it's very easy if you are a remnant people of God to get focused on previous disobedience and the consequences and forget ultimately this point that we've seen in these last couple of verses. God's going to keep covenant with those who actually are His. And although individuals may be cut off, right, for not living up to and according to that covenant, again, unlike Baptistic theology, we should understand that the covenant is made with the church and with nations as moral persons. So a generation or two can be cut off, and yet the nations still remain, and the covenant of God remain firm and the basis for bringing them around again. So there's actually a huge number of nations which are, in all likelihood, taken into the solemn league and covenant, and they stand in this kind of unique relationship. I think there's good reason to expect that when the time comes, this is where things begin to shake up in those nations and among those people. When God is done cutting off all the disobedient covenant breakers, He's going to bring and raise up a people that will serve Him again in their stead, a new generation. But that moral person then will move from a state of covenant breaking to covenant keeping. And it's when a number of nations move from that state of covenant breaking to covenant keeping that the millennium is going to begin. We're going to see that leading up to the millennium, that these nations are going to be turned and covenant with God in Christ. They're going to recognize Him as a mediator. They're going to enact His laws. They're going to push forward His agenda and no longer their own. All right, let's look at verse 16.
Zechariah 8, verse 16. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates.
Okay, so this verse now returns, I think, to the question of fasting. He's really contrasting here the concern of the Jews for questions of fasting and ritual observance with what God is really seeking. Right? In contrast to resting on questions of mere external observances, God is saying, look at the root. Check out the substantial things that I require. And he returns then to the test for religious sincerity that we talked about in Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10.
Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute through judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart.
Okay, so he's returning now that to that question. Remember that question, that was the beginning of the answer. There's sort of this pause, a long pause and discussion. Now he's going back to this question of their fasting, the question that they've raised. And he begins, again, before he gets into answering this, by commending to them a proper carriage in their private dealings with one another. And look here, truth stands at the top of the list. Why? Well, again, go back in chapter 8 here and look at verse 3. We see again, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. This is important. Truth without dissimulation or double dealing is what's required if we're going to demonstrate sincere faith. So we have to be adherents of the truth. Now, moreover, in addition to being adherents of the truth, it has to be sort of etched in our hearts. We've got to be disposed in this way. But how do we know? Well, that's the second part of this, right? There's actually a way you can know whether or not this truth is in your heart. And this is really not far from the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Right? Forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, because you're going to forgive other people. How do you know that you have this concern for the truth in your heart? Well, it's going to manifest itself in the public dealings with men. Right? Whenever you deal with them, whether privately or publicly. So, privately, in your private dealings, you're going to seek justice, or the judgment of truth. And second, you're going to execute judgment or the judgment of truth in the gates. And by the gates are meant those courts, those places where the law was enforced in Israel. So the courts of judgment then should reflect the same concern for the truth. You know, there shouldn't be one truth at one level of a society and another truth available at another level of society. Right? Truth should be what is in view all the way through. Okay, verse 17.
Zechariah 8, verse 17. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord.
Okay, so here in verse 17, what do we learn now? The law of God is spiritual, right? It reaches to the inner man as well as the outward man. God's concerned not only with your outward dealings, but make sure this is the inward disposition. None should imagine evil thoughts in your heart. Right? Don't imagine that evil. People of God have not abandoned their evil courses, in other words, until they've broken any heart engagement to them. It's a terrible profaning of the name of God when oaths are taken to affirm falsehoods. And the point is this: God's calling us back to being in covenant with Him. No longer breaking covenant. We can't maintain covenants with falsehood, lying covenants and oaths, and still expect to be considered in a covenant with God, in good standing with God. So this is telling us there's a call for total reformation. Remember, again, Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Now, this is a problem that Jerusalem has had. It's the very problem that will signify the cutting off of the Jews for a time in the destruction of Jerusalem. There are going to be false prophets and false Christ saying, "Here am I." Don't follow them. Here's a call for a total reformation, and the rule of that reformation is actually very interesting and succinctly stated. Essentially, what we're being told here is we need to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Right? Why should you not imagine evil in your hearts against your neighbor and love no false oath? Because these are the things God hates. Now, the flip side of that is, and if we're to hate the things God hates, we can deduce from that that we should also love what God loves. Because it's, the law never stands simply in matters of prohibition, but also in matters of duty. This is then true religion. It's to love what God loves, to hate what God hates. And we have to seek to bring our fallen nature into total conformity with God's nature as He's expressed it in His revealed will. That's the key. And that's the key to everything that's going to bring about the millennium. You know, people think, oh, if we just... In the churches in the 19th century, they were really keen on this. If we get enough people out and get them all converted, the millennium will come. Well, conversion is a good thing. But if you're bringing a bunch of people into the church and you're not instilling in them a sense of loving what God loves and hating what God hates, it's really not going to be to the purpose that we need here. This is what has to be taught, what has to be instilled in the people who are being brought in. Verse 18.
Zechariah 8, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying...
Yeah, so once more, we get to this point, and the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me. Zechariah is saying, Christ has come to me again. And He's come to me in a particular fashion, as the Christ who is also the one superintending, directing all of history, all of providence.
Right.
So all of these statements, prophecies, visions, He's indicating are the result of the prophet being in intimate communion with God in Christ. And by the way, this continual reminder ought to be to all who are God's children. It really should remind us that if we're part of Christ's body, the church, then we ought to receive what Christ is saying to His prophet. It shouldn't be such a hard thing. All right, verse 19.
Zechariah 8:19. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness, and cheerful feast, therefore love the truth and peace.
Okay, so now the prophet is returning to the question raised about fasting. And when we were dealing in chapter 7, I pointed out here that that this was, in fact, about several fasts. Remember, their question, when they go to raise this question, their question was simply about weeping in the fifth month, if you look at chapter 7, verse 3. At the time, the response was about the fifth and the seventh months, and I pointed out from this verse that there are other months that they're concerned about as well. So the original question only concerned itself with the fast commemorating the burning of the temple and the city, which, of course, when they're rebuilding the city, they're rebuilding the temple, it may well seem like a legitimate question to just stop there. But the prophet now is going to take in all of the fasts and set forth rules for all of them. Again, I want to go over what these are. The fast of the fourth month commemorated the capture of Jerusalem. We see this in Jeremiah 52, verses 6 and 7.
Jeremiah 52, verses 6 and 7. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain.
Okay, and then the fast during the fifth month, as I said, was when the temple was in flames, so it was being burned. Again, in Jeremiah 52, verses 12 and 13.
Jeremiah 52, verses 12 and 13. Now, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzar then, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire.
Okay, the seventh month fast commemorated the slaying of the governor Gedaliah, and we can see that in Jeremiah 41, verses 1 through 10.
Jeremiah 41. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaneel, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, and the princes of the king, even 10 men with him, came unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and there they did eat bread together in Mizpah. Then arose Ishmael, the son of Nethaneel, and 10 men that were with him, and smote Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and slew him, whom the king of Babylon had made governor of the land. Ishmael also slew all the Jews that were with him, even with Gedaliah and Mizpah, and the Chaldeans that were found there, and the men of war. And it came to pass the second day, after he had slain Gedaliah, no man knew it, that there came certain from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, even 80 men, having their beards shaven, and their clothes rent, and having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hands, to bring them the house of the Lord. And Ishmael the son of Nethaneel went forth from Mizpah to meet them, weeping all along as he went. And it came to pass as he met them, he said unto them, come to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. And it was so, when they came into the midst of the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaneel slew them and cast them into the midst of the pit, he and the men that were with him. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat, and of barley, and of oil, and of honey. So he forbear, and slew them not among the brethren. Now the pit wherein Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah, was it which Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, the king of Israel, and Ishmael the son of Nethaneel filled it with them that were slain. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaneel, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Israelites.
Okay, so seventh month is commemorating that slaying of Gedaliah. And of course, that is the occasion for a bunch of the Jews then departing into Egypt. They're afraid of retaliation. They don't want to get caught in the crossfire with Babylonians when they realize, oh, you killed our governor. All right, 10th month commemorated the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. That we see in 2 Kings 25:1 and Jeremiah 52:4. 2 Kings 25:1 and Jeremiah 52:4.
Verse 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about.
Jeremiah 52, verse 4. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and pitched round against it, and built forts against it round about.
Okay. So these are the days, ultimately, these are the days when they're having all these commemorative fasts. And the prophet's going to deal with them all at once. And here's the answer that is given. That these fast days shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts, or feast days, set times, solemn set times. Therefore, love the truth and peace. In other words, the sorrowful days not only are at an end, they're not only going to come to an end or have come to an end, they're over, but they're going to have a joyful issue. And so far from continuing these days as days of fasting, they're going to become days of festivity or feast days. So we see here as well that what they're being counseled to do is remember these former days, because memory of sorrows is actually one of the best ways to enhance present joys. It's important to recognize here, the moral condition is restated. Right? Love the truth and peace. So God's going to bless, but he's not going to bless without reference to their obedience or lack thereof. God's blessing requires man's obedience. So within the realm of the church, all these negatives eventually are turned to good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 20.
Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities.
Now, this is the part of this sermon or prophecy where we begin to see very clearly the annunciation of the introduction of the true religion to the Gentiles and their ingathering. Right, here is a promise. It's a promise that the Gentiles are to be added to the church. That there shall come, it literally says peoples. Peoples shall come. Now, these are peoples, by the way, who've hated the Jews. These are peoples who have viewed the Jews as accursed people, right? Remember that they were a curse among the heathen. They were a sign to them of what it was like to be cursed of God, and they themselves brought with them that curse where they went. So their dispersion had been both a sign and a curse, and yet these are the very people who are going to be moved to come and join themselves to the church. That's what's being drawn out here. It shall yet come to pass. Inhabitants of many cities. Now, that is a way of saying not Jerusalem, right? Many cities. In the future, there's a promise then offered of this ingathering to to encourage the rebuilding of the temple now. And its building is going to eventuate in this ingathering of the heathen nations. These cities represent, at least in some sense, these nations in their representative capacities. Right? They are the representative cities of the nations. You know, we would probably refer, I think, here to capital cities. We'd be looking for the capital cities. We would be saying, you know, the people of Washington, D.C., and London, and Paris, and Cairo, and so on. Verse 21.
Zechariah 8, verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also.
Yeah, so what we have are the various inhabitants of these cities, again, representative cities of the nations, being moved with an urgency. And we have to remember this urgency to go to one another is tied to the restoration of the Jews, as has been indicated throughout the prophecy, and also is actually going to be clear as we get to the end of this chapter. Right? We're told here, by the way, that they're not coming by one or two, but rather we're given the indication that they're coming by multitudes. And again, that's going to be borne out at the end of the chapter.
Do you think that maybe the rise of Islam in the West will kind of trigger something like this, where the European nations, in order to survive, kind of come together and maybe renew a covenant?
Renew or take a covenant?
Yeah, something along that line.
Well, Islam is, whatever happens, Islam is not going to be destroyed by human hands, as Luther would say. It's going to be destroyed by God directly. And I expect that will happen with the Western Antichrist papacy as well. So these are all things we're going to see fomenting and coming together at once, really. Now, they're seeking to pray before the Lord. And the language here, let us go speedily. In the Hebrew, it actually says, let us go going. So there really is a sort of a dual idea. There's both the idea of speed, but there's also an idea of intensity, right, of purpose. So they're going speedily, but they're also going very intensely. They're not going to be turned back from this. This movement, when the nations are going to be brought into church, is going to be sudden, in other words, and intense. Once it begins, there's just not going to be any turning back. You're not going to dissuade them. They're going to be convincing one another. They're going to be contending with one another to get there first, if you will. They're going to provoke one another. And the Lord says at this point, I will go also. When this happens, he's going with them. Right? You know, to seek the Lord of hosts, I will go also. That's what they're saying. But we can be assured that God is going to go with them at that point. Right? So they're saying, I will go also. But God is saying as well that he's going to attend to this ultimately. All right, verse 22.
Zechariah 8:22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. To pray before the Lord.
Here then is clearly set forth the promise and the prophecy. And look at the language. Even the strong nations, they're going to come to the true religion. Where are they going to come? To the New Jerusalem. And they're coming why? In order to worship the Lord. So the future is bright. You may be a remnant now. It may not seem like it's very prosperous future, bright future, whatever, in view. But the prophecy here is it will be. It's coming. What you're doing is to that end. So the Jews are going to be restored, and the Gentiles are going to come streaming into the church. And then finally, that leads us to verse 23.
Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.
So the Jews are being encouraged ultimately to rebuild, because the true religion right now is with them. And at this time, when the Jews are restored, the Gentiles come streaming in. This number 10 to 1, it really denotes the greatness of the Gentile response. It's not literal, but it is, in fact, designed to give us the idea of the fullness of the Gentiles in comparison to the Jewish nation. Right? And they're going to seek to share the privileges, become members of the same covenant with the Jews. And again, this is all languages. This is not just Lishon Chadosh, the holy language people of the Jews. This is all languages, or tongues of the nations, all of them. So there's a universality prophesied here. And taking hold of the skirt or the wing, as it is, kanaf is the Hebrew word of the Jew, that notes the sincerity of Gentiles. They're recognizing their own ignorance in matters of religion. They know that they can't figure this out. They're looking for the true religion, and they know to look in this direction. Okay, so, again, this is all to come. This is a shape of things to come. And it's not yet here. And yet, knowing this, people will say, well, why should we be concerned about prophecy? Well, again, prior to the millennial church, we're like this remnant called upon to rebuild the second temple. We're called upon to be the city of truth. We're to seek the judgment of truth with everybody. Right? We're not to be bamboozled by all of the false information, false teaching, and all of the events that are going on around us of the heathen, because they don't know what they're doing. They're lost. Right? We shouldn't be taken in, again, to all of the pleasantries of modern post-Christian liberal philosophy. Right? What will prevail is a true religion. And what is clear is that the Jews are a curse to themselves and everybody else until they're converted. And the Gentile nations are cursed of God until they're converted. It's all part of what is necessary to bring about the millennial era, when the nations of the world will serve him, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, next time, we're going to begin with chapter 9, and the rest of Zechariah is a prophecy, a series of prophecies. So we're moving into what is considered the prophetic section of Zechariah next.